Let's turn to a new book of the Bible, Book of Philippians. We'll go ahead and stand with me as we're just going to look at the first verse today. Just one verse in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. All right, that's it. You may be seated. So you might be wondering, man, are you glad to move on to a new book of the Bible? And it's kind of bittersweet. You know, you get so used to being in a gospel account. And one of the sad things is you think, I probably won't teach back through that gospel account verse by verse for like another decade. And that's kind of sad, right? But the other side of that is, man, we've learned so much through the Gospel of John together. I'm very excited to tackle Book of Philippians. And you've probably thought, oh, Philippians, it's short. We'll probably finish that in 4 weeks, like a chapter a week, like nothing to it. And we're doing one verse today. So buckle up. It's going to be 3 years. No, I'm kidding. We're going to enjoy it. It will feel more like a teaching than the narrative type of stuff that we were looking at in John. And so particularly today, because we're covering some background things and some contextual information that I think are pertinent for us to understand the book of Philippians. But yes, I'm excited to start a new study. It's always a good practice to ask yourself anytime you look at the book of the Bible, like, who wrote this book of the Bible? Who was their audience? What was their primary purpose in writing this book? In other words, is there a central theme that you can see? And maybe what was the setting? Because sometimes that has a direct impact on why the author is focusing on the things that he's focusing on. And answering these kind of questions can really serve as contextual clues to help us rightly interpret the text. And that's a goal, right? The goal is not just to sit up here and read Scripture out of context. We want to know what it means so that we can best understand who God is and what He has for us as His followers, but also apply it to our lives. But we have to be careful not to jump to application when we open the Bible up, sometimes just kind of randomly flip it open and pick a verse that we think might be meaningful to us in this time right now, and like, how does this apply to me right now? Those are good questions to ask, but we would do our due diligence to first ask, what did this mean to the original audience it was given to? And what was the intent of the author? Can I understand that? Because truthfully, Scripture has one meaning, one interpretation, and many applications. And so in order to get that interpretation right, the application is going to follow right after we get the interpretation right. But in order to get the interpretation right, we have to look at the context. So it answers some of those questions. Who wrote it? Who was his audience? What was the setting? And what's the primary theme? Well, who wrote this book? Well, the vast majority, and when I say vast, I mean like 99% of scholars believe Paul wrote this. There's a school in Germany that would have some disagreements that was around years and years ago, but they're kind of off the ranch. They've left the reservation, right, with some of their thoughts on this stuff. It's very obvious, I think, that Paul wrote this letter. There's many early Christians who actually ascribe the authorship of this letter to Paul, like Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, and others. Paul refers to himself in the very first verse. And he speaks in the first person using the word I numerous times throughout this whole letter. He was writing to, we're talking about his audience now, he was writing to Christians or the church in Philippi. And so you have to remember, when Paul launched his second missionary journey, he longed to head further into Asia, or what we would think of as Asia Minor, which is like modern-day Turkey. A lot of those places would be modern-day Turkey. And he wanted to go there with the gospel. And as you recall, the Lord prevented him from doing so initially. On his second missionary journey, he got prevented from going further into where he thought he was going to go. And ultimately, Paul and his team, which consisted of Silas, sometimes called Silvanus, and Luke, the doctor, the physician, and then also Timothy joined them kind of midway through their journey. And so those four guys find themselves being altered in their journey, on the second missionary journey, to the town or the village of Troas. And Troas was a coastal port town. And they're just there waiting on the Lord to see what opportunities he's going to provide so they know where to go next. And so there he is. He's trying to be faithful to the Lord. He has a missionary's heart. And sometimes that's what you got to do, is just kind of be still for a minute rather than just launch out and think, well, I just got to go. I got to do stuff for the Lord. Well, sometimes you need to wait upon the Lord. And that's what he was doing. So it's there that God gives Paul this vision of this Macedonian man, as you recall in the book of Acts, this Macedonian man who is essentially telling him, come over here, come to me, come to us. So Paul recognizes that in his vision, and he sees it as a sign to go into Macedonia. And so they set sail from Troas and headed west, and they went across the Aegean Sea, or Aegean Sea for Neapolis, and then eventually past that even further west to Philippi. And you could even make the case, and I think many people have, that the church in Philippi was the first church that was planted on the European continent, like as a whole in Europe, right? And so pretty special place. If you have maps in the back of your Bible and you look at Paul's second missionary journey, you can kind of get the image, the visual there of how he left Troas and went kind of straight across that body of water headed towards the region of Macedonia. Now, Philippi was Greek-controlled before the Romans came along. And what's interesting about Philippi is, you guys know Alexander the Great, right? Well, his dad actually is the one who really kind of established Philippi as to be something of significance. He had taken over, they had conquered that land, but he discovered that they had gold that they could mine for. And so he made it his point to really increase the mining industry in Philippi, like back in the 300s BC, okay? And so he did so, and the town became really kind of greatly important to the Greeks through that whole process. Now, what happens when most towns run out of gold? People leave town, right? And so that happened. And so Philippi went from being this growing, booming city, really, to more of kind of a village, a colony of Rome eventually, because Rome came through and conquered and overthrew the Greeks. And so they took over Philippi. And another interesting thing about Philippi is it became famous because of the civil war that took place, and a battle broke out in that specific colony, in that specific village or city, in 42 BC, in which Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius. There was this fight that broke out, and some of these guys wanted to keep Rome as this republic, and the other ones wanted to say, no, we want an empire, which two vastly different worldviews, and the ones who wanted the empire won. And so that was the kind of final battle there that broke the straw that broke the camel's back, took place in Philippi. So just interesting, right? So by the time Paul comes along, Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony. It was very much Roman in the fact that it had a whole lot of former centurion guards that were like retired, living there at this time. It was anything that Rome did, they were going to copy and do as well. Like, they're very patriotic, nationalistic, were Roman to the core. Whenever Rome took over them, they decided to give everybody Roman citizenship, which is a big deal. And they kind of, it was passed on, this love for Rome. It worked for Rome's benefit generations later. And so by the time Paul comes along, it's getting more significant in size and influence. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, and let's just recap some of the things that happened when Paul first visited Philippi on a second missionary journey. I'm not going to read through the chapter, but I'd encourage you to do so. I'm just going to kind of highlight some of the things that took place. You remember, this is where we meet the first convert in the church in Philippi. She would be the first convert that would be part of that church, and her name is Lydia, and she was a seller of purple. Apparently, there wasn't a large presence of Jewish people there because there wasn't a synagogue, it appears. And so when Paul arrives on the site, man, he goes down to the river He maybe gets word that that's where maybe some worshipers are going to be gathering, and he meets Lydia. And so he preaches the gospel to her, talks with her, has a conversation with her about the Lord. She gets saved, and her whole household ends up coming to know Christ. And so then we go into the next story in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are going to this place of prayer, and a little servant girl who has a spirit of divination is following them around, and she has the ability to apparently tell people's fortunes for them. Now, I think behind the scenes in the unseen world, in the unseen realm of angels and demons, there's nothing being told that is futuristic. It's just that they're manipulating things that nobody can see, so it looks like, you know, she's able to tell the future, when really it's just one demon's communicating with another demon, hey, knock that off the wall. You know, I just told this girl this is going to fall or something, and then something like that happens. That's just my own two cents, because I don't think demons have the ability to see into the future. And so I think there's a lot of manipulation going on there. But either way, her owner believes that she can make him wealthy, and indeed she's been doing that. Well, Paul and Silas, they're getting annoyed, even though what she's saying is right about them. Right, she's proclaiming these two are from God. They have a message from God, and they just get annoyed because it's day after day after day she's becoming an annoyance. And so he turns around and he casts a demon out of her, which to her benefit, of course, but to the other guy's detriment, the owner of the girl. And so he's ticked because she can no longer do this trick that she had, that she was able to do. And this stirs up the crowd, and so it ends up these two get arrested. And then the story goes on to where they're put in the stocks. They were beaten as well. And it's middle of the night. And what would you be doing in the middle of the night? Probably trying to sleep. But if you're in the stocks, I don't know how that's going to work for you. Well, they decided to just worship the Lord and have kind of a church service. And so they're worshiping, they're singing, they're praising God. And the jailer is hearing this. Well, all of a sudden an earthquake happens. And, you know, doors open, and they're thinking, the jailer thinks, I'm going to fall on my sword because all these guys have probably escaped, and I'm going to be killed anyways for it, for not doing my job. And they yell at him, hey, don't do that. Nobody's left. We're still here. And so he, in his, this eye-opening experience for him to realize what kind of men would do this, it's like he'd been listening to this, perhaps even preaching throughout the night. And now in the singing and the worshiping, and so he knows they're devout and sincere in what they're saying and what they're doing. And now it's coming to make sense in his heart and his mind. And so he says, man, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? And they tell him. And so he gets saved. He takes them to his home and feeds them. And they also apparently preach the gospel to people in his home, and his household gets saved as well. And so here we have what appears to be this motley crew of people, this interesting group of people that are making up the first church in the town of Philippi. Eventually, Paul leaves within just a few days. And you think, well, how can so much happen? How can a church get started and all this growth happen in just a matter of days for these people? But that's the miracle of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and God does those kinds of things. You say, well, nobody stayed to disciple them? Well, eventually Paul would send back Timothy. Read about that later on in Acts. And then eventually, even further in Acts, you see where Paul goes back on his third missionary journey and stops back by to check on them. By the time he's writing the book of Philippians, it's been about 11 years since he first came through and saw those first converts. But they have been a blessing to him since day one. And I guarantee you, Lydia was leading the charge because she seemed to be a woman of means and of wealth. And so she's welcoming, probably having church in her home, financially supporting Paul. This is probably one of the only churches that we know of where Paul accepted financial support from the church. Normally he's a tent maker, right? That's his trade. He's making his own money, making his own way. This church is very generous, along with some of the other churches in Macedonia, to where they're not only supporting Paul, but they're supporting the church in Jerusalem during a famine. Like, they're extremely giving, loving people. And so when you read what happens in the letter to Philippians, it almost seems odd. It almost seems odd because he's not chiding them for anything. He's not getting on their case. He doesn't even have to claim his apostolic authority at the beginning of the letter, which is what he often does, because he has no problem with them recognizing his authority. And they're already shown to be people who are going to submit to his leadership and his authority and believe that he's under the authority of God himself. And so it really speaks to this church. And my Old Testament professor in college, I was listening to his commentary on this, and he was basically saying, this is the closest thing we have to a love letter from a missionary to a church, because it's so positive. It's so positive. Now, what would you think would be the general theme in the book of Philippians, if you were just to guess one? Because I think we can all have different views on this to some degree. I was thinking about it, and I think it's probably joy. It's probably joy. Joy is used a lot. The word rejoice is used a lot, which is ironic because Paul's writing the letter while he's under house arrest in Rome in the early 60s, 60 AD to 62 AD. And so he's got all this other stuff that's burdensome to him. He's nearing the end of his life, and he's writing this filled with joy for this church, and he's stirring up joy within them. It wasn't easy to be a follower of Christ in the first century, even for this church that's doing so well. There's a lot of persecution going on, and he wants to praise them for their faithfulness. This church was very faithful to support Paul financially, as I said. Listen to Philippians chapter 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at length that you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. Very generous congregation. And I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So that's the one who's delivering the funds, is Epaphroditus. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And so what does he do in return? He prays for them, right? That's about all he feels like he can do, is encourage them with his letter, but also pray for them constantly. And I think the Lord heard the prayers and blessed them. Let's look together at just the first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Well, interestingly, the name Paul means little. Means little. It could be that he was just unfortunate to have that name, and it's just by happenstance that it just means little. It was a Greek name that maybe he always had, and he always maybe had two names, but some people don't think that. They think, well, no, he kind of took on that name, and he did so purposefully because maybe he was short in stature, and he thought it fit him well. Maybe it was probably more in line with, if that was the case, with the fact that he viewed himself as the least of the apostles because of his prior persecution of the church. And so he took on a name that would not at all edify him, not build him up or lift him up, right? I don't know. I don't know what the case is, but that's what it means. Timothy is mentioned as well, and again, the church would have been very familiar with Timothy, and there would have been a mutual affection between Timothy and this church. I want you to listen to how Paul describes Timothy in some of his other letters. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul calls him, quote, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He adores Timothy. Timothy is trustworthy as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 describes him as our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. So he's a co-worker and a brother. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 gives us some more things about him, but I'll kind of summarize it, where he just calls him my beloved child, and he praises his sincere faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the next chapter over, he reminds Timothy that he's fully following Paul's teaching, his conduct, and his faith. It's like, this guy's knocking it out of the park. Man, Timothy would be awesome to have on your team. He's the coach's favorite player. He's doing exactly what you ask him to do. He'll run through a wall for you if you ask him to. That's Timothy. In this letter, in Philippians, Paul commends Timothy as well. Again, in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him." Wow, can you imagine somebody saying that about you? "I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." So this is the guy that he's including at the beginning of this letter, Timothy. I want you to notice four titles that are mentioned in just this first verse. Four titles, okay? There's servant, saint, overseer, and deacon. Servant, saint, overseer, and deacon. And Paul refers to himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. And the word for servant in the Greek, as you know, is doulos, and it means slave, actually, which would also be a very good translation here. It means literally slave or one in bondage. I like how R.C. Sproul put it. He says, you know, we're all servants. The only question is whom we will serve. And so people get offended by that. I don't want to be called a slave. Well, you're a slave to something, right? You're going to be serving something, even if it's yourself. Your own selfish desires, you're a slave. So, why not be a slave to the King of Kings? Paul and Timothy rightly understood that the Christian walk requires dying to self and living for Christ. And you say, well, that seems a bit radical. I'm not sure I'm ready to be viewed by some people as a religious fanatic. I mean, most of the people we associate with outside of this building likely are very nominal in their faith. Like, they're not that committed. They don't know much about the Bible, but they think they're fine with the Lord. And so you might think, if I start acting in this way that you're expecting me to act, or Paul's expecting these people to act, maybe that's asking for too much scrutiny, or they're not going to like that. It's going to make them feel uncomfortable. They're going to think I'm a religious fanatic, right? You're just a holy roller. And the truth is, we should all seek to be that sort of follower of Christ. One of the results of the gospel in a person's life and believing in the gospel is that they're set free from bondage to sin and self, and are instead attaching themselves to the one true God, to the Lord Jesus. So when Jesus would tell people, come and follow me, it wasn't meant just to a select few. It's every sinner who he's called to come, and he's inviting them to be saved by grace through faith and to take up their cross and follow him daily. It's not like he just did that for the 12. All Christians are expected to accept this call. You come follow him. You die to self and live for the Lord. We're all bondservants of Christ, slaves of the Most High. Being a slave means that he alone is my master. Listen to how Paul spells it out to the Galatians in chapter 1. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. So you remember when Jesus is talking about the love of money, and he says, you can't serve two masters. It's the same thing when you see the writings of Paul. You can't. If you think you're going to be in the world and in the church at the same time, you're mistaken. That's not the picture of biblical Christianity. It's just not. And that's what he says. If I were still trying to please men, be in the world, be concerned with what men of the world would even think, then I would not be a slave to Christ. You can only be a slave to one. Even Jesus himself put himself in subjection to the Father when he came to this earth, thus painting a picture for us to also be in subjection. Paul makes a mention of this in Philippians chapter 2, just the next chapter over, verses 5 through 8. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There's the word. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you're a servant, you do what you're told. And that's what he faithfully did to the Father's instructions the whole time he was on this earth. And that's what we're to do. Obedience follows being a servant. It always works that way. It's no small thing that Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And then in the next chapter, in verse 23, it says, "You were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men." So in other words, Jesus owns you. He paid for you in full for you to be not only forgiven, but to be adopted into his family, to be part of the inheritance that he receives from the Father. Are all these believers? You've been bought with a price. And that was a very costly price. It's a free gift to you, but it's not cheap. It costs him everything, and it will ultimately cost you everything. So don't go giving yourself back to the world. Once you become a Christian, don't think, man, I need more of what I used to have. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it was ever meant to work. What that does is in a sense, it cheapens the price that he paid. It says, well, I'm appreciative, but I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do because that's not really that valuable to me. Who do you serve? You say no one, and you likely serve yourself. Just blind to the service of sin within yourself. That's the case. As Christians, we're to serve Christ. Notice who Paul addresses in the letter. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So let's talk about saints, overseers, and deacons. That's the other three titles that we see. Who are the saints? Well, the Catholic Church hasn't done us any favors by defining saints the way they do. It really muddies the water, if anything, and how they've misused the term. In the Bible, saints never refers to some hierarchy of Christian elites who were elevated to a higher tier due to their extreme service to the Lord. The term is used 40 times in the New Testament, 40. 39 of those are in the plural, one time, and it's in this book of the Philippians, in the last chapter it's used in the singular, but in the context that you read it in, it's referring to like this corporate context, a corporate setting. And so even then it refers to the plural. It's in chapter 4, verse 21, and this is what it says. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brothers," plural, "who are with me, greet you. All the saints," plural, "greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So even the one time he's saying singularly, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus," you can see that it's not what the Catholic Church has made it out to be. Paul actually never uses the word Christian, but he uses the word saint a whole lot. So don't get caught up in that ditch of thinking you're still a sinner. My wife has to remind me of this all the time. Like, "Cody, take it easy on the church. They're not sinners anymore. They're saints." I'm like, "Man, you're right. Sorry." Because good Reformed theology would really highlight the fact that, man, I am desperately wicked in need of saving. But don't get stuck on that, because now that you've been redeemed, you've been moved from the category of sinner to saint. And so embrace that. Don't puff your chest out like it's something you did, because it's not anything you accomplished. It's what Christ has done for you. Matthew Henry points out that Paul mentions the congregation before he mentions the ministers, the overseers, and the deacons. Isn't that interesting? Maybe there's some significance to that. I don't know. And the reason behind Matthew Henry pointing this out is this. He says this: "Ministers are for the church for their edification and benefit, not the churches for the ministers for their dignity, dominion, and wealth." Man, that has aged well. Because that's so prevalent even today, relevant even today. The identical word for saints in the Greek is the same word for holy. It has the same root word. And the root for holy, the word for holy is hagios. And hagios is used all over the New Testament, as you can imagine. Listen to how it's used in a couple of places. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy living." There it is, holy living, or holy calling. "Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us," and this is key, "in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Your sainthood, if you want to call it that, your holy calling that he's given you, is for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's going to say to the people in Philippians in verse 1. That's who he's writing to the saints in Philippi who are in Christ Jesus. It always goes hand in hand. It's tethered to that truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that you should be what? Holy and blameless. They're the same word. You should be a saint before him. It's tethered to him choosing you. That's what it says. Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. So holiness is not, in this context, something you do. It's who you are. Put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then he tells you what to put on. So it's an identifying marker of you. You are a saint. You're holy. You're set apart for the Lord because of what Christ has done for you. John Piper says this, saints are all believers chosen by God before the foundation of the world, destined to be holy, that is, to be set apart for God. He's right. Notice also that little phrase that Paul ties to the term saints who are in Christ Jesus, as I said. That's key. That's so key. And that's all Christians, not just a certain select few who are hoity-toity holy rollers. That's not who the word saint is to be applied to. It's all believers. To be in Christ means to be born again, as John 3:3 says. It's to place your faith, your trust, your life in Jesus' hands alone for the salvation of your soul and for the living of your life. Not just the dying of self, but for the living of your life. One of the things that we've done this year at the school that I work at is emphasize the attributes of God first and foremost before jumping into the practical application of how we must live. And the tendency for most people is to jump straight to the works and to the practical application, which is kind of a dangerous thing to do in my mind. You run the danger of entire generations thinking that they're saved by being good, or worse yet, they're deserving of God's favor because of their great sacrifices that they've made. Before we're even able to live for Christ, you must be in Christ. That's the point. You have to be in Christ. And so how do you get to be in Christ? Well, you have a good hard look at what the Bible says about who God is and who you are and how you are not even close to being in the same room with him, right? We're on different planes even. And so that's what we've been doing as a school. We try to focus on the attributes of God. It really highlights God's holiness and my wretchedness when I focus on him and then look at me as a response to that. And only then, once we see our need for him, do we accept him. And only then can we then, once we're in him, in Christ, live a life that's going to be pleasing to him. Notice the two offices in the church that are mentioned as we move on, overseers and deacons. And this is never done anywhere else in Paul's letters, by the way. He doesn't tag them into any of the greetings, but he does it here. And I think that's significant. I think it's because these guys who are going out of their way to serve not only the body of Christ within the church, but also serve Paul and Timothy, maybe by delivering the funds, but also the leadership to even orchestrate that whole thing with the overseers. I think there's solid, healthy leadership within this church in these two offices, and so that's why he mentions them. That's my own opinion. If you have a King James or a New King James Version, your Bible might read bishop instead of overseer. And you might have some image come to mind when you hear that word. Certain people dressed a certain way, but try to cast that aside. The word bishop, overseer, pastor, and elder, they're all interchangeable in the New Testament. And I want to show you how that's the case. Who are these people? Who are these elders or overseers or bishops or pastors? You could even throw in shepherd, because pastor and shepherd go hand in hand. It's one and the same. And what's expected of these positions? Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. You have qualifications for elders. Listen to what it says. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, by the way, in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, who were not accused of dissipation or rebellious, for the overseer, and now verse 7, he uses a different word. Why didn't he say elders? Because they're exchangeable. They're one and the same. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not found of dishonest gain, and it goes on. So that's an example where you see both used interchangeably, elder, overseer. Okay? But there's more. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. If you skip down a few verses, verse 28, still in the same context, says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." All right, so two different words, same context, they mean the same thing. And then he says another one, "To shepherd the church of God," that would be pastor, shepherd, one and the same, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So here you see elders, overseers, and shepherds. Three different titles, one and the same. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." Again, plural. It's always plural. You should have a plurality of elders in your churches. "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God among you," and it continues, "overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness." So again, same three words, used interchangeably for the same office or position in the church. Elder, shepherd, overseer. 1 Timothy 3 gives us some insight as to not only their qualifications, but also their duty. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable," and this one's key, "able to teach." Able to teach, if you're going to be an overseer, an elder, or a shepherd, "not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not to be a new convert, and so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Also, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able," this again, just another list of the qualifications and the expectations of an elder, "so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict." So it's not just that he can teach, it's also that he's well-versed in good sound doctrine, so that he's able to instruct and also reprove, right? To guard those who would contradict the truth. Guard against those. So he has to know sound doctrine and be able to teach. We know that elder, overseer, pastor is also called to lead in a leadership position based on 1 Timothy 5:17. It says this, "The elders who lead well," in your translation, if you have an ESV, might say rule well, which it's one and the same. Actually, the Greek word does mean literally rule. "So the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching." So literally it means to preside over, to rule, or to govern. That word for rule that's used there. And this is unique to the office of elder rather than deacon. Deacons don't ever have that said about them. They're to serve. They're to serve. Elders are to lead and teach. Deacons are to serve. And people who find our church will sometimes ask me, "How does the governance work in your church? What's the church polity for Coastal Family Bible Church? How do you guys make decisions around this place?" You know, because often they're coming from a setting that's very different from what they're going to find here. They're coming from a place that maybe has adopted the American democratic method of governance, right? To where they're going to do popular vote or majority vote is going to help them make a decision. Or maybe they have committees that take the decision-making upon themselves. You have a lot of committees in churches, and they say, "Well, we're part of the finance committee, so everything finance-related, we're going to be the ones that have the authority to make that call." Well, who gets to serve on those committees? Well, first of all, there's usually a nominating committee that's going to nominate people that's going to be voted on to be put on those committees, which often becomes a popular vote. But in the finance committee, you often will have people nominated who are going to have maybe a background in investing or in banking or run a successful small business or something like that. So they're looking at the practical side of things, which can be useful.
I tend to be overcritical of that, but it can be useful. But we have done that at the expense of even considering their spiritual walk with the Lord, right? And so you have different people who come in here asking these different things about, well, what does this church do? And so whenever I would say, well, we're elder rule congregation, not just elder-led, but elder rule. What? Who makes decisions about money? The elders. What? Are they qualified to do that? Well, of course they are. Who else is qualified to do that? Like, that's who you would want doing it. People who you know and trust love the Lord first and foremost and are mature in their walk with Christ. Well, who decides building and grounds things? Isn't there a committee for that? No, there's not. It's the elders. Really? Isn't it going to become like this power grab where they're just going to do what they want to do and not considering anybody else? Now, I would hope not. That would mean they're disqualified from being an elder if that were the case. That wouldn't make them above reproach if that's the case. We just see distinct roles and responsibilities and qualifications for both elders and deacons. You get the idea. And so when we see these specific people mentioned in the church in Philippi, we can conclude that they were obviously doing a good job leading and serving in their church in order to get even a mention from Paul. And praise God for biblical leadership within a church. I think it's crucial for the healthiness of a church. I do. It's going to be really hard to say, man, our church is just such a healthy church if the governing authority within the church is just not right. It's not biblical. We're going to have to stop there for today. Just remember to pray for the leadership of our church and read ahead. Philippians is not long. Read ahead. Listen to an audible version of it if you have to. And do it multiple times so that when we come to this stuff, it's going to be familiar to you. Let's pray. I thank you for today. And man, just as we kind of look at this intro to the book of Philippians, only one verse, Lord, it's still so good. And there's much to be learned. There's much to be applied from this little letter that Paul wrote to your church in Philippi. Help us, God, to learn from it as a congregation and to apply it to our lives individually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.